Let's hear the word of God as it's found in Hebrews chapter 2. If you're using one of the church editions of the Bible, it's on page 1002. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 10. The writer has just spoken of Jesus tasting death for us, and he continues, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I am the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Amen. We're continuing this evening in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the main theme in the passage before us is Jesus being made perfect. And immediately that may raise all kinds of questions in our minds. How can it be said that Jesus became perfect? Hasn't he always been perfect? Was there ever a time when he was not perfect? And the surprising yet clear answer we have to draw from an honest reading of the text here is that yes, there was a sense in which Jesus was not perfect until certain things had happened to him. Without his incarnation and his death upon the cross, the Son of God could never have been the perfect Savior that you and I require. Now, let me say before we go any further, we need to realize that the perfection the writer is talking about here is not moral perfection. He's not saying that Jesus was once sinful and became morally perfect only later. God's Son has always been sinless before the incarnation, while he was still a child, throughout his earthly life and on into eternity. The writer makes that very clear later in this epistle. For example, in chapter 4, verse 15, where he says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus has never, of course, had any moral deficiency. So what kind of perfection is the writer talking about? Well, in Greek, the language Hebrews was first written in, the word translated perfect really means complete. Imagine a Christmas cake without any icing on it. It may be absolutely faultless. in terms of its texture and consistency and taste and aesthetics and ratio of fruit to everything else. It has no defects or flaws or blemishes. But until the icing goes onto it, it's not complete yet. It's not perfect in the Greek sense of the word. It needs something else for it to become perfectly suited to a place on the festive table. And it's that kind of perfection that's being spoken about in this passage. Before certain things had happened to him, Jesus was not yet perfectly suited to be our Savior. He was not yet the complete, all-sufficient, absolutely ideal Savior to meet our needs. There was nothing wrong or faulty about him, but something else needed to happen to him before he could actually function in practice as our Redeemer and Helper and Great High Priest. That's the central point here in verses 10 to 18 of Hebrews 2. The writer has spoken of Christ's superiority to angels in chapter 1. He has spoken of how Christ has fulfilled man's destiny by his now being crowned in glory, with glory and honor. And having touched upon his death in verse 9 of chapter 2, the writer now picks up on that point and elaborates on it. Jesus' suffering and death were absolutely necessary, he now insists. It wouldn't have been enough in regard to our salvation if Jesus had merely come into this world and grown into an adult man and then been taken up into glory and crowned in heaven. That wouldn't have saved anybody. Something needed to happen before he was crowned with glory and honor. He had to suffer and die, or he wouldn't be able to save a single soul. There could have been no salvation for mankind without them. And so in that sense, before he had experienced that suffering and death, he wasn't in a position to be able to save people. He wasn't a perfectly suited savior for the likes of us. Jesus is a perfect and complete and all-sufficient, fully suitable savior for the human race, precisely because in history he took flesh and did suffer and died. If that hadn't happened, then all of us would have to remain lost and helpless and enslaved and condemned forever. It's because of what he did here on earth in the past that he's now perfectly suited for the task of saving you and me. And let's tease out this truth then by looking at the passage under three headings. We'll begin by looking at the requirement in verses 10 to 13. In order to become a perfectly suited savior for us, a certain requirement had to be met. Something had to happen to the Son of God first. He had to suffer. It was fitting, says our writer, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what was necessary in order for Jesus to become a complete and perfect savior? Suffering. That's what was fitting. That's what was right and proper and suitable, the writer says. God, the one by whom and for whom all things exist, had this great and glorious goal. He plans to bring many sons to glory. He didn't want that grand destiny described in Psalm 8 to be fulfilled by Jesus alone. He wanted many sons to rise to the heights of glory that he'd always intended for the human race. If you remember, Psalm 8 speaks about man being given dominion over the whole rest of creation. Everything in the universe is meant to be in subjection to us. But the fall meant that that destiny for man has not yet been realized. Sin has got in the way of us rising to the glory designed for us as human beings made in the image of God. But God has always had a plan of redemption, a plan to raise man back up again. And he doesn't just want one man to reach that great exalted destiny. He wants many to reach it. He wants to bring many sons to glory. Paul says something similar in Romans 8:9, that God's eternal purpose is that Christ should be the firstborn among many brothers. So God has predestined, before time itself began, a great multitude to share in Christ's glory. But how could such a grand goal be achieved? How could millions of fallen and corrupt, defiled, rebel human beings possibly end up crowned with glory and honor, just like the Son of God? It could only happen if the founder of their salvation suffered. And that was the requirement. God's goal could not be realized without his eternal Son enduring misery and pain and distress. But such was his love for his chosen ones that that's precisely what God had determined should happen. He would not spare his own Son, but deliver him up for us all, deliver him up to anguish and torment and death. Jesus' role was to be the founder of our salvation, or it could be translated the author, the captain, the pioneer, the prince, or the chief of our salvation. It means he's one who goes ahead of us and leads us into salvation. I think of a general coming voluntarily to a prisoner of war camp where his men are being held captive and leading an escape. Perhaps he orchestrates the digging of a secret tunnel, and then he's the first to go down and lead them out into the countryside beyond and into freedom. That's the kind of role that Jesus has. And in order to perform that role, he had to come among us and suffer himself. He couldn't just snap his fingers from on high and liberate us without any cost or trouble on his part. He had to come down among us and suffer. That was necessary for leading these many sons up to glory. He first had to become one with us and join our race and become a mortal flesh and blood human himself. And that's what's emphasized in verses 11 to 13. Christ's oneness with God's chosen people, his elect, those predestined for salvation. We're told, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, or those who are sanctified, rather, all have one source. More literally, the verse just says, they are of one. And the context suggests that the meaning is not that they have a common source, but a common nature. Christ and his people are of one and the same flesh. We share the same human nature. It's his kinship with us, his being our brother, that's in view here. Jesus, remarkably, is part of the same family as us. He is our blood relation. We have very different roles. So he is the sanctifier, the one who sets us apart for God and makes us clean. And we're the subjects, the recipients of that work. We are the ones who are sanctified, the ones who need setting apart and cleansing because of our sin. But although there's that difference in role, we're alike in nature. He's just as human as you or I. And it's because of that full and authentic human nature that Christ in the wonderful words of verse 11, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Can you see what an exquisite statement that actually is? We've been told earlier on in this epistle just who Jesus is, how exalted the Son is. Jesus, the one through whom this whole world was made. The one who is the very radiance, the outshining of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature and character, the one who continually upholds the entirety of the universe by the word of his power, so that the cosmos would fall apart, the very fabric of our reality would disintegrate without the sustaining word of this person. The one who is enthroned above at the right hand of the majesty on high, far above each and every rank of angel. He looks at little, puny, pathetic, sin-stained, unworthy, faltering people like you and me. And he's not in the least embarrassed to name us as his family. He's not at all ashamed to own you as one of his beloved siblings. Some families have certain members, don't they, that the rest of the people in the family would rather no one knew about. People often call them the black sheep of the family, someone who's a disgrace to the family name, whom the rest of the family don't want to be associated with. You are most definitely not like that in any sense in the reckoning of Jesus Christ. However lowly and inadequate and useless and wretched you may be feeling yourself to be, he's very happy. He's delighted to have you as his brother, believer. This is how Jesus thinks of each and every believer without exception, as his dear brothers. And the writer quotes from Psalm 22 to support this point. That psalm is a messianic one, prophesying Jesus' sufferings. And in verse 22, the Messiah speaks of proclaiming God's name to his brothers and praising God right in the midst of them, within the congregation. So Jesus is not ashamed to take his place alongside us as a fellow man, and to put his arm around us and sit next to us, as it were, as a fellow praiser of the Father. And then the writer quotes from Isaiah 8. That chapter speaks of the Lord as a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Descriptions applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And in verses 17 to 18, a voice says, I will trust or hope in the Lord. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given to me. And the writer here clearly sees those words as being fulfilled ultimately in the Messiah. He is the one who put his trust steadfastly in God his Father, and he puts himself alongside all the other trusters in the Lord, calling them the children the Lord has given me. That's how Jesus thinks of us, as family. Precious people given to him as a gift by the Father. A present. And he puts his arm around us, as it were, and he embraces us gladly as his own kin. There's this wonderful oneness between Jesus and his saved people. He's not at all aloof from them, wanting to keep his distance, but he comes down right among them and says, I'm one of you. I'm in your family. And this oneness was absolutely necessary in order for him to be our Redeemer. He had to become like us and share our nature and suffer as one of us if we were ever to be brought into a state of glory alongside him. That was the requirement that had to be met if he were to function as a perfect save. He had to partake of our flesh and blood and suffer as a fellow man. Let's think secondly about the reason, as found in verses 14 to 15. Why was it necessary for Jesus thus to suffer? Why was it a requirement that he should become man and participate in suffering? Well, these verses tell us it was necessary in order to release us from bondage. The reason why Jesus had to suffer was to overcome the great problem of death. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So the Son of God had to partake of flesh and blood so that he could die. The divine nature cannot die. But the second person of the Trinity took to himself a mortal human nature in which death could be experienced. And why was death so necessary? So that through it he might destroy the one who has the power of death. You see, the human race has an enemy. One who led us into sin in the first place. One who now holds us enslaved in his chains. One who, according to this verse, has the power of death. We may wonder what that actually means. After all, isn't it God who administers death as the penalty for sin and who determines when we die? Well, yes. But viewed from another perspective, the devil is the one responsible for every human death. He's the one who successfully brought mankind under the sway of death in the first place by seducing us into sin. He's the one who ushered death into this world by leading us astray. There's a sense in which he's the one who plunged this world we're in into ruin. The devil can stand, as it were, over humanity and gloatingly declare, "I am the reason you're all going to die. I am the one who has led you into mortality because you listened to me and followed me." But Jesus becomes man to destroy that enemy. He comes into this world to disarm the evil one and render him powerless. And what was the means Jesus used to conquer this foe? What strategy did Jesus employ to vanquish Satan? Well, ironically, he used death itself as the means of Satan's downfall. Jesus used the very thing that Satan so delighted in to bring about his ruin. How could Jesus release us from death? By tasting death itself in our place and on our behalf. Like a brave soldier on the battlefield, perhaps, or in a terrorist situation, falling on top of a bomb that's being used to create fear and dread and taking all the blast of the explosion upon himself. So Jesus took all the consequences of our sin upon himself so that they could no longer be able to harm and threaten us. He took away the sting of death by receiving that sting himself. He quenched the fire of death by letting it all burn itself out on him. He extracted the poison out of death by drinking it all down himself. Death was the problem, and death was the solution. Our death was the problem. Jesus' death instead of us was the answer. We're saved from death because someone else endured death in our stead, and thereby he destroyed the devil and the power he had over us. He rendered him toothless and clawless and weaponless. Satan got his teeth into Jesus, as it were, and in so doing so, it meant he couldn't get his teeth into us All those sons predestined for glory, the children in whose place Jesus died. And if the effect on the devil is destruction, then the effect on us, on God's chosen people, is deliverance. Verse 15 tells us that the aim of Jesus' death was to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That was our position back when we were under the sway of the evil one. Death hung menacingly over us like a horrible black cloud, dreadful and inescapable, ready to break upon us at any moment. A death which would usher us into judgment and sink us down into hell itself. Something that it was very appropriate to fear and tremble at. And so we were in lifelong slavery. We couldn't know true peace of mind and ease of conscience, because however much we might have tried to suppress this reality, we knew deep down we were bound for the grave. Now, some people, of course, delude themselves into thinking that death is nothing to worry about, filling their minds with false ideas and notions about it. But nevertheless, no true, sure, and certain, complete confidence in the face of the grave can be known by anyone outside of knowing Jesus Christ, no matter what bold things people may say with their lips. The fear of death holds us in chains. That inward consciousness of guilt and the dread of having to answer for it. But Jesus died himself in order to free us from that fear. He died to release us from the terror of the tomb. And so the Christian can know real, solid, deep peace, even in the face of mortality, and look gloatingly upon death and the grave and say, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Death has been swallowed up in victory, swallowed up because Jesus died in our place and then rose up triumphant out of death. Now, yes, a believer still experiences physical mortality, but Jesus has taken all the horror out of death. There's no condemnation waiting for us beyond it, only the bliss of heaven. Jesus' death has removed the bitterness out of death, and his resurrection has removed the permanence of death. Death is no longer something that any of us trusting in Christ need to shrink back from in cringing dread. It's something which we know will bring us face to face with Jesus, and which one day will be completely reversed. And that's the reason why it was so essential for Jesus to suffer. It had to happen so that we could be saved from death and all its attendant woes. The sentence for sin had to be carried out. It couldn't just be dispensed with. And that's why, presumably, Satan would have thought he'd won, and by bringing us into sin, had damned the whole lot of us forever. But the death of Jesus proved otherwise. The sentence for sin did fall, but not on the guilty ones. It fell on their sinless substitute representing them. He received what we deserved. The price that we ought to have paid for our rebellion was paid in full out of love by him. And that means there's nothing left for you to pay. There's no judgment at all for you to face. And death and the devil lie crushed and defeated under the feet of Jesus. It's a wonderful position you're in, isn't it? If you belong to the death crusher, Jesus Christ, through faith, the greatest enemy of them all that this human race of ours has to face, he has no power over you. The ultimate fear faced by humanity need have no sway at all over you. You don't need to dread damnation because Christ has already taken it all for you. Jesus has literally overcome death itself for us. And let's consider lastly the results as found in verses 16 to 18. What's the outcome of Jesus having suffered for us? What are the implications of him having taken flesh and died in our place? Well, it means he's able to help us in exactly the way we need. The writer continues, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So we are now in an even more privileged position than the angels themselves. Jesus never has and never will come an angel in order to save those of the angelic race who have fallen. They fell and they're going to be stuck in that state forever. It was never God's plan for his son to suffer and die for any of those celestial beings. Remember, salvation is always of grace, so it would have been fair if God had never devised a plan of salvation for humans either. If God had condemned everyone who fell, angel and human, no one would have been able to question his justice. And in his pure justice, there's no redemption even offered to angels. But there is to us. Not because God is obliged to offer a way out, but because such is his grace. He doesn't help the angels, but he does help us. The exclusive object of his redeeming help are the offspring of Abraham, those members of the human race who end up believing in Christ. In Galatians 3, Paul defines the offspring of Abraham for us as those who have faith. It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, he says in verse 7 of that chapter. And later in verse 29, he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We're the ones Jesus helps. And the word helps here is actually a different one from the words you find there in verse 18. This word means to take hold of, to seize, like a mountain rescue worker reaching down his hand and pulling you up from a pit. That's how Jesus acts towards the fallen human race, specifically the sons predestined for glory. He reaches out a helping hand, as it were, and brings us back to a position of safety. And the writer elaborates on this point in verse 17. He spells out the nature of the help that Jesus gives. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, we're told, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So what's the result of Jesus being made like us? What's the result of him becoming human and mortal? It means he can function as our great high priest. That's one of the key themes in this epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus is a much better priest than anyone who came before him. We humans all desperately need a priest. We need someone to mediate between us and God, someone who can deal with the mess of our sins, someone who can bring us into fellowship with God. And Jesus is perfectly suited to be such a priest, for by becoming human and suffering on the cross, he has been able to achieve something for us which otherwise would have always been impossible. What has he achieved? He has made propitiation. Propitiation means the turning away of someone's anger. So if you were to damage someone else's prized vehicle while you had taken it out for a spin, you would have to propitiate them somehow, perhaps by paying for all the damage yourself or presenting them with some other kind of gift. You pacify them with an offering. And Jesus makes propitiation in relation to our sins. How? He becomes man and suffers for those sins of ours in our place. On the cross, he presented himself as the offering, the sacrifice for our sin, the payments for our guilt. And God was appeased. His right and appropriate wrath was satisfied. His favour secured. And so the glorious result of Jesus' suffering is that he forever turns God's wrath away from us and brings us under his smile and approval instead. God is propitiated. His anger's turned away and his favour beams down towards us instead. Our sins can no longer condemn us because they've all been laid on someone else, and all the punishment due to those sins has already been meted out onto him. And that could never have happened if Jesus hadn't been made like you and me in every respect. There wouldn't have been any priest you could find anywhere suitable for your particular needs if these events of the gospel hadn't happened. But there is such a priest now, and he is merciful and faithful in that role. He's full of compassion, and so you know that however wretched you may feel, he's able to empathize with you, and he's willing to aid you, and he's faithful. He's completely trustworthy and dependable, and he carries out each and every facet and detail thoroughly of the role of priest that we need. And there's great advantage also to him having suffered firsthand, and not only in that ultimate sense of saving us through that sacrificial suffering, but look at what it says in verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows what it's like to face the immense pressure and weight of temptation. He's felt what it's like to be there where we so often are. And actually the word tempted here can carry a broader sense than temptation to commit a sin. It means being tested. And there's a sense in which the whole of Jesus' life on earth was one of testing. Jesus was subjected here on our planet to all kinds of difficult and painful experiences, and yet he was never once found wanting. He always passed the test with flying colours, as it were, no matter what the nature of that test might have been. And because he has thus passed through all temptation successfully himself, it qualifies him to give out aid and succor to us when we're passing through it. It means he can sympathize with us, a point that's drawn out in chapter 4 of this epistle. He has walked where you walk. He has faced what you have to face. But it also means he knows exactly what kind of help and support we need. He is able to supply us with precisely the kind of strength and comfort and endurance and resilience we require. It's available to us if we seek it from him. We don't have to fight temptation on our own. God doesn't ask you to try and battle against sin in your own feeble strength. He doesn't require of you that you try to soldier on through your trials relying on your own might. It's a complete misunderstanding of the Christian life if you think that's what it's all about. No, we look upwards into heaven to a sympathetic Saviour who's been through what we've been through and come out victorious the other side, and who's now in a position, a perfect position, to be able to uphold us and sustain us and empower us and fortify us, as well as being able to bring us safe into final glory in the end. And it's all the result of him having suffered. He would be able to do none of that for you and me if he hadn't himself suffered first. It's because of his suffering here on earth that he is perfectly placed to help sinners struggling in this mortal world here and now. So can you see why the fact that Jesus is really and truly human, the fact that he literally and physically suffered, The fact that he, in a very real and non-metaphorical sense, died. Can you see why that is the very thing that makes him the entirely suitable and fitting and perfect saviour the likes of you and me needs? It's because of what he became in history that he is now a most appropriate and all-sufficient resting place for your faith here and now. He really is everything you need. There is no lack in him whatever. And so if tonight you are still enslaved in your sin and in dread of the grave, here is the one man you must look to and trust in to save you. He's fully up to the task because of what he became and because of what he suffered. Experiences which meant he became the perfectly suited, complete, all-sufficient saviour for hell-bound sinners. And if you do belong to him through faith, let it sink into your heart afresh tonight, just what a complete and perfect saviour, without any deficiencies, you have in the one man, Jesus Christ, the one who uniquely is able to save completely, that is, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. Amen. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, now and forever. Amen.